you must met.
John, Marla, and Kristen, thank you so much. Revelation chapter 2, if you'll take your Bible, and as you're taking your Bible, let me just say to you, we don't have service Wednesday night because what happens Thursday morning? Remember? And what time does the service start Thursday morning? 10 o'clock. What time is it over? 11 o'clock. You can set your turkey by it, okay? So you know Pastor Jim won't be preaching, all right? So I've been waiting to say that. These, you know, these Michigan handshakes and Ohio stuff. Just so you know who won the game yesterday, Jim. I just want to make sure we get that straight. All right. The Lord has been so kind to us as a church. And this is a delicate message. It's a delicate message because I think we look in a more cursory way at these messages, and we are not applying them to ourselves, as it says at the end of each message, whatever you hear the Spirit say, you listen. And whenever you hear these words of listen to what the Spirit says, what it means is obey what the Spirit says. We learned with the church at Ephesus that there are many people who are in church and have right doctrine, but they're passionless. They have abandoned the passion of Christ. They are motivated by other things and not by just a sheer, pure love for Jesus Christ. That can happen to us. And so we have this message here from the church at Ephesus to challenge us that we are to remember what it was like when we first were saved. And we want to remember the sweetness in our soul. And we want to remember that and go back to that. Maybe some of you were saved at an early age and you cannot remember that specific concept. But you remember, as some of you have strayed from the Lord and Christ very gently brought you back to himself, at that moment there was such a sweetness. Then go back to that point. If you can't go back to 4 and 5 years old, you go back to the point of the sweetness of Christ that you experienced, the church at Ephesus. Last week we saw the church at Smyrna, and that is the issue of persecution. And every believer that desires to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Not necessarily to the extent of the church at Smyrna, because there was going to be death. But there is the issue of persecution and tribulation and trial and challenges that come our way. Hence, we pray for the persecuted church that is outside of the boundaries of free America, because we are linked to them, Hebrews chapter 13. We are linked to these brothers. We are linked to these sisters who are struggling tonight and cannot enjoy what we have enjoyed. And this has been a tremendous day for us. But people cannot enjoy this because of the oppression from without. And tonight, there is a difference between the church at Pergamos and the church at Thyatira. The church at Pergamos, which is tonight, verse 12 to 17, is a church that is in the very throes of change. But the core church, if I could put it this way, the core church is solid. But the fringes of the church have heretical teachings, and the core church is not dealing with the heretical teachings. It's allowing heretical teachings to come in, and they're sort of soothing their conscience by saying, well, it's not our doctrinal statement. Here's our doctrinal statement. And we believe in the Word of God. All day the music has been fashioned around the Word of God. Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my pathway. It is truth. It is pure. It is without error. It is God's speech. That's theology, God's speech. And whatever God says and whatever God does, it is true, it is perfect, it is right. So the church here at Pergamos is a church that is solid in the core, but the fringes, there are people attaching themselves because, you know, it's kind of the end thing to be a part of the church, and it's sort of growing, and people know about this, and it's a little different from, you know, the temple for Zeus, or the temple to Athene, or the other temples that may be out here to the imperial cult, whatever it might be. This is a little different. And so they're attaching themselves without really buying in to who Jesus is. But the church of Thyatira, which is next week, is the church that is absolutely corrupt on the inside. So this is a church on the outside that that as you look at it, you would say solid church, but Christ sees something different as he looks at the edges of the church and sees a corrosion that is beginning like rust on a car, that you would see near the bottom of the wheel, and if it's not dealt with, that rust will make its way around the fender and through the back trunk, and before you know it, you're going to have a corroded car. And so hence you have this message to a church that is tolerating false doctrine. And we have missed it today, men and women. Satan has given us a curve, and we have missed it because we have identify things we shouldn't be tolerating. There are issues of culture. Meanwhile, we aren't even giving out doctrine. We aren't giving out truth. God's speech is so important. And God's speech takes over us and it controls us. And as God's speech controls us, there will be changes in our exterior. We will not be like the world. We'll be like Jesus Christ. But we have replaced so many things with our own standards and our own thinking. And we have made a mess of things. Hence, the church at Pergamos is calling us back to a church that will not tolerate, that should not tolerate false doctrine. And it's interesting, as you look at verse number 12, it says here, to the angel of the church at Pergamos. Pergamos was quite a city. It was called the most distinguished city of the seven churches that are here. It was actually a city that if you were to look from afar, it sat on a cone-shaped mountain that was 1,000 feet in the air. And so it was an impressive city. It was a city that was known over all the Asian world, maybe was known as possibly a capital type like city through the Asian world. Pergamos means citadel. Citadel means fortress, stronghold. It's a powerful name for a powerful location. One thing about this particular city in AD 29, while Caesar Augustus was living, they decided that they wanted to honor Caesar Augustus, and so they were granted permission to build to Caesar Augustus a temple, and they did just that, and they dedicated it to, quote, the divine Augustus and the goddess Roma, end quote. And of course, this became a very important part of the tradition of the city to worship. Like in Smyrna, we learned last week, was to worship and to call Caesar Lord. And of course, this is going to run against the grain of Christianity. Also, the city of Pergamos, because of its incredible beauty and its structure and its fortress type structure, it attracted to it a number of cults. And so, as I mentioned just a few moments ago, the cult of Zeus. Zeus is the god of gods. And way at the top of the mountain, they have this impressive altar that could be seen. I forget exact how many feet it stood in the air off the top of my mind, but it's just this impressive altar that was made to the god of gods, who is none other than Zeus, to their thinking. Athena, the god of victory. Asclepius, who is the god of medicine. Very interesting that this particular cult worship actually had deep roots into medicine. And medicine in those days was seen as spiritual and not just physical. And so there were people who had come from all over the world to be trained here. This was the god of healing. Galen, who was a famous physician of the ancient world, was actually trained here at Pergamos. It also had a library that rivaled Alexandria's library. And this library had over 200,000 volumes. So I want you to have a picture of Pergamos, this incredibly impressive-looking citadel with this high altar to Zeus, with this temple to Augustine that people had to acknowledge the Caesars to be Lord. It was a place of intellect and had this a massive library of over 200,000 volumes. It was a place of medicine where people would come to study combining the physical with the spiritual. And so here you have this incredible city, and this is what Jesus says in verse number 12. These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. The proconsul of the city was granted the sword. And when he was granted the sword, what this meant was that he was able to execute at his will. He had the authority to do what he wanted to do. He had the sword. So here the Lord Jesus is speaking to his church at Pergamos that's in a very impressive city, very pagan city, very pagan infested city, a medical standard city, an intellectual powerhouse. And in here we find the church, and the church is the one with whom it must deal with the one who owns the sword. The term sword, there's a number of terms that you might find for sword. This particular term is a term that means the large and the heavy sword that would maybe be held by the nations as a symbol of authority and power. It is a word that's found some six times in the book of Revelation, seven times in the entire New Testament, once in Luke and the rest of the six times in the book of Revelation. It's a term that's found in chapter 6 and chapter 19. It's quite a term. This double-edged sharp sword. When you add double edge to it, not only is it this sovereign, powerful sword, but it's got two sides to it, and it's just showing it is a weapon of mass destruction for that day. It would cut any way it turns. I think it's interesting that the location of this sword, if you'll notice in verse number 16, when he says to the church, "Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my" what? What does the text say? "The sword of my mouth." Look back at chapter 1 and verse 16, where you find this incredible vision of Jesus. It says here, "He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword." There's the first usage in Revelation of this powerful sword that is a weapon of mass destruction. But notice, this thing is coming out of his mouth. Remember, apocalyptic imagery, listen very carefully to me, apocalyptic imagery is what you find in the book of Revelation. It's like the cart, if you go down here to Newport News and you see all those coal fields, you will see these railroad cars, and they come up and the coal is dropped into the car and it's carried, it's transported by the rail car. Well, that is apocalyptic imagery. Apocalyptic imagery is the rail car that carries the prophecy, because this book is a prophetic statement concerning the revelation of Jesus Christ. But the way that it's carried in the Old Testament, it could be carried by a direct statement, "Thus saith the Lord." It could be carried by the prophet like Hosea through his own life with Hosea and Gomer. It could be this sort of playing out in his life that they might understand that as Gomer was going away as a wayward adulterous wife, so Israel is going away from me. But apocalyptic imagery is a strong, powerful, almost bizarre imagery carrying prophetic truth. So don't get caught up in the rail car. Get the prophetic truth. And the prophetic truth that we see here in chapter 2 in verse number 12 is that he is the one that has this sharp weapon of mass destruction. And it's related to his mouth, chapter 1, verse 16. Also chapter 19, we find it again as he comes back to destroy the nations with the sword that comes from his mouth. It's basically his word. There's not going to really be a battle in chapter 19. He's just going to speak and it's all over. And that's exactly what is trying to be stated here in verse number 12 of chapter 2, so that we may understand in our thinking with this powerful imagery that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord, verse number 16, that there is none that has authority in his word as Jesus Christ. And as we're going to find out, there's going to be false doctrine with the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and it's going to try to creep into the church, and right now it's in the outer edges. But the one who really has the authority of speech that cuts like a two-edged sword is none other than Jesus Christ himself. And the false prophets don't compare. So he sets it up here in verse number 12. Then in verse number 13, he moves from the city to Christ now to the commendation. The commendation, which is verse number 13. Look at this verse. "I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is," sentence 2. and you hold fast to my name and do not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. I notice three specific things in this verse that challenge me. One is this: Christ knows. I know you. I know your works. I see where you're dwelling. Christ knows where they live and minister. And Pergamos is a city where Satan has an unusual, powerful stronghold. Satan has his own citadel, almost mirroring the citadel that's there in architecture. He says here, you dwell where Satan's throne is. The word throne means place of special authority, governance, meaning the church exists in the middle of the cults, especially with the imperial worship of Caesar Augustus, now all of the Caesars that follow him. It's interesting, at the end of verse number 13, it says, where Satan dwells. This city is a stronghold of Satan. And this church finds itself here in the stronghold of Satan. And the amazing thing about this church is it has a dynamic, faithful testimony, which is the second thing I note in this verse. You dwell right in the middle of where Satan's governance is, and you hold fast to my name, and you have not denied my faith. I tell you, men and women, when I look at this, you hold fast. Krateo is the verb. It's a powerful term found here in this particular verse. You seize with authority. You hold on like it is. Everything depends upon it. It's a term. Krateo is found in the Gospels over and over again. When, like Mark 12:12, where the opponents of Jesus are trying to reach out and seize him to arrest him. They're trying to forcefully grab a hold of him and stop him from teaching. That is the word that the Apostle John used. I think it's that link to the Gospels, because that's where John's mind is from 50 years earlier. But it's interesting, that link there, that we find the Lord Jesus saying to this church that you hold fast, you are seizing my name. You are not letting my name go. There's a solidness to this church. There's a power to this church. There's an incredible commitment of this church. So much so, it says that they will not deny my name. So I want you to see this church at Pergamos. It's at the very core. The leadership is solid. Many people have gathered around it. It has had a testimony for years concerning the truth of the scriptures. This word is the same word that you find in chapter 2 and verse 1 that began this chapter. To the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars. There's that verb, krateo, to seize forcefully. Jesus holding these seven angels. What a picture. It's the expectation of the book of Revelation for all of those who are saved. That we do exactly as the church at Pergamos, as we sit in a citadel of Satan, as we sit under the control of the prince and the power of the air, that we hold fast, that we do not let go. Look at chapter 2, since you're here, look at verse number 25. As he speaks to Thyatira, he says to them in verse 25, hold fast what you have until I come. Don't let it go. This is the expectation. It's an expectation that it is being done as it has been done here at Pergamos, and it will continue to be done. Interesting, in chapter 3 and verse number 11, as he speaks of the church at Laodicea, you find the very same verb, krateo, again, where he says, behold, I am coming quickly, and you hold fast what you have. He is not saying, well, you better do this, and maybe you're not, maybe you will. No, the expectation of the letters of Revelation is this is what they are doing. What Pergamos is doing is holding fast in the middle of a citadel of Satan. It's intriguing to me. There's no need for you to turn there, but it's intriguing to me. In the book of Colossians in chapter number 2, I find an interesting verse that is located right here in the center, if I can get a hold of it here. Colossians chapter 2. And verse 18 and 19, where Paul says, let nobody cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, whom all body nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments grows up with the increase that is from God. Listen, throughout the scripture, the expectation is if you are saved, the Spirit's living within you, you are not living on a natural plane, but a supernatural plane, so you're holding fast. You are gripping forcefully the name of Jesus. This is a work of the Spirit of God in our life. Now, can some people slip, and can some people go another direction and not hold it powerfully, but hold it loosely? Yes, and I think what the Lord will do is he'll bring the body of Christ along, and he'll bring a message along. His Spirit is working so that you go back and retain that grip. And he says here that you have not denied my name. It's interesting. Hold fast is a present indicative active. And here, active indicative, here we find a term that is aorist. This is your history. Listen, right now you're holding fast, and your history is you refuse to deny my name. So anyone holding fast is not going to deny the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does it mean to deny, and you have not denied my faith? Was that the Christian faith? I think it's Christ himself and all-encompassing. So I'm just challenged in verse 13 where we find that Christ knows where they live and minister, and it's a powerful stronghold. Secondly, these people in this stronghold of Satan have met the challenge. As strong as Satan's throne is, they themselves are gripping tightly to the faith and to the name of Jesus Christ. And thirdly, the most amazing thing here, it says, and you have not denied my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr who was killed among you. It seems as if there was a challenging time at some place and some time in their short history, and at that particular time, a man by the name of Antipas was singled out. Was he the elder? We don't know. We do know he is called by the same way Jesus Christ is identified in chapter 1 and verse number 5. Jesus, the faithful witness. Now that is enough to give you understanding that whoever this guy was, he was a man who was after Christ. So here is a man that we know nothing about, and this is a joy. You will pick up commentaries and they'll say, now legend has it, or stories have it, and on it goes, but you can just set it all aside. We don't know who Antipas was. And I think it's a great blessing for us to know and to come to the realization of this, that we don't know who this man is. All we know is he had this testimony. He was the faithful witness. What was called by Jesus is called by Antipas in the Holy Scriptures. It is sealed for all of eternity. And Christ knows him. And that's all that matters. And the people of that day knew him, but it's not something that was written down and passed on from generation to generation. Why? I don't know. But I think the point is this. Jesus is saying, I know your works. I'm very aware of all that you're involved in. I even know how you die. I record everything. I know it all. This is the commendation in verse number 13. Verse 14 and 15 is the criticism. 14 and 15 is the criticism. But I have a few things against you. Because you have there those who, krateo, hold fast the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, and in doing so they were eating things offered to idols and committing sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who are, here it is again, forcefully hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which he adds, this thing I hate. Let me just give you a couple thoughts in passing that just come to my mind. Number one, I hope I've emphasized it for you. In verse 13 and verse 14 and verse 15, you have a trilogy of the same verb. Hold fast. Forcefully seize. And I would say this to you, men and women, that it's very important for us to understand that just as forcefully as we hold to the text of Scripture, there are people who are going to forcefully hold to things that are non-Scripture and that are outside the realm of Scripture, and they will hold to it as if it is a doctrine. Interestingly, Though the word didache is used here, doctrine, teaching is here. It is not the content of the teaching, but the fruit of the teaching when you see Balaam. It's the fruit. It's also found in Jude. It's also found in Peter as well. You always see the fruit of this kind of a teaching. It's a teaching that takes your mind back to Numbers 22 to 24, back to Numbers 25, back to Numbers 31, as you think through the whole life of Balaam. Here is a guy who comes in because of money with a king Balak, with Moab, and he is to curse the children of Israel. And he just can't do it. As hard as he tries, he cannot do it. And he wants the money. And so we find out through chapter 25 and chapter 31 there of the text in Numbers that he is a guy that devised this incredible plan to give counsel to the people of Moab and said, hey, you can't destroy their doctrine, but you can corrupt their morals. Because they're flesh and they're not really trusting on the Lord. And so he works from the outside in. And so by the time he gets to the inside, things are so bad. Thousands of people have committed immorality that it takes a forceful hand of the priest and others. And it was a day that was long remembered in the history of Israel. It's an infamous day. That's exactly what false doctrine is. False doctrine works from the outside. It looks at your doctrinal statement and looks at the way that you handle the Word of God. And because you believe everything that you said, by inspiration, we expect to live it and we believe it and to make it mine. We sang that just a moment ago. I mean, here is theopneustia that is related to these words so that the nouns and the verbs and the adjectives in this book are not natural. They are supernatural. They are from God. And so here we have them through the providential work of God so that we today can say this: God has spoken, and we know what he has said. We can do that today. That is exactly the purpose of Scripture written. Scripture has been written, and Scripture has been deposited. Scripture has been written and we hold it in our hand, and Scripture has been deposited. And in both cases, imperfections are there. One with the way it is copied, and one it is deposited in the church, the pillar and ground of the truth. This is the most amazing thing to me, showing the providential, supernatural, and superintending of God to give a perfect truth and through imperfect means. That written and that deposited, we have the wonderful Word of God in our hand. It's so beyond the natural. That's why the natural man trips over this. He just trips over it. He says, I can't put my arms around it. Can't understand it. I know, because it's supernatural work. It is providential work of God. This is the way he has chosen to do it. I mean, if I was God, you know what I'd do? I'd write it, and then I would just vault it. And I have lots of keys. You can't get to it unless. But to think that he allows men to copy it. And then he says, I'm going to put it in the church. And the church becomes a pillar and ground of the truth. And if you look at the church today, you say, we're not doing a good job. But this is the way God works. He always works for his glory and for his honor, and he can take the most imperfect means and build a most powerful castle of grace. I love the way God works. And I'm so thankful, because I would not be standing in front of you today if God did not do that. This is the criticism. The criticism of the doctrine of Balaam identified by its fruit, and the criticism that we find here in verse number 15 of the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. People say, what is the Nicolaitans? Bottom line is, we don't know. And all we know is this. In chapter 2, we find that in verse number 6, I hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, the church at Ephesus. We find again in verse 15, I hate the deeds of Nicolaitans. So here's what we can say about the deeds of Nicolaitans. God hates the deeds of Nicolaitans. And we'll be accurate. We're textual. But to go beyond that, you know, Nicholas the proselyte, one of the seven in Acts chapter 6, could be. I mean, it could be a guy we don't even know anything about. His name, Nicholas, and he had this doctrine. He just brings it in. People buy into it. We don't know. But that's not the point. The point is here is a church that is absolutely committed to sound doctrine, committed to the name of Jesus, committed to faith in the midst of the citadel of Satan where his throne is, and they're doing a great job. Even at persecution, Antipas was killed there. They still maintain, they still were strong, and after a while the world says, well, if you can't fight them, you might as well join them. And so the world starts to come in, and the church is swelling in numbers, but it's not growing in numbers. There is a difference. Well, the criticism is clear. What is the counsel? The counsel in verse 16. First word of the text. It's not a hard word, is it? Repent. I'd say it's a challenging word. Repent. Or else I will come to you quickly and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now notice very carefully, repent. That repentance, listen carefully, is for the entire church. I do think because of the switch of the pronouns from you to them, I will fight against them, that there is going to be a battle against those who are trying to corrupt the church. Just as with Balaam, he got dealt with severely, the soothsayer, as you find in Numbers 31. That is true. But listen, God is holding the entire church accountable. He is telling the whole church, I want you all to repent because you're not dealing with false doctrine that's out here. But I will come. And those who are holding to the spurious doctrine, I'm going to come and I will fight with them with my word. Now, the play on the pronouns, don't let it throw you, because the entire church is called to repentance. This is not just something for the pastor. It's not something for the deacons. It's not something for the Awana leaders. This is something for the entire church. The entire church is to be protectors of the purity of doctrine. That's exactly what Paul writes in 1 Timothy in chapter 3 and verse 15 and 16, because this is what the church is, the pillar and ground of the truth. The church is not the truth. Not the Catholic Church that call themselves the truth and disseminate the sacraments. No, sir. The church is not the truth. We are an imperfect means with a perfect truth and a perfect Savior. And God is going to do something powerful through this. And he says to the church, I want you to be very careful about this issue of heresy. You repent. And if you all don't and don't deal with it, I'm going to come and I'm going to fight against them. The word is war. In fact, the word war is found 6 times in the book of Revelation, 7 times in the New Testament. Kind of sounds like deja vu here. The war is like in chapter 12, Michael warring with Satan. The war is like Antichrist, chapter 17, is going to war against the Lamb. The war, like in chapter 19, when Christ comes back. The word war is used throughout. With this imagery of fierceness and battle and decisiveness. And so we see this here. You repent and you fight heresy, or there's going to be a war. And then the comment from the Spirit. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying. I tell you, men and women, there's much here. This is a general invitation to all the churches and people. I want all of us to listen. And I want you to understand that when he speaks here as the Spirit speaking to the churches, he's expecting us to obey and to repent, to respond to the words of the Spirit. This is the comment of the Spirit at the end of each letter, which leads to the conquer motif, the final thing, the conquer motif. And this conquering motif is the idea, he who overcomes. The expectation is that you will. Pergamos is holding fast. Now, Pergamos, as you are holding fast, I'm expecting you to also repent because you're not dealing with the exterior edges of the church. I want my entire church pure. I want theology to be pure. And then he makes these statements here that are very, very difficult, and there's probably at least 17 different interpretations on this. And I'm not kidding. Whoever overcomes, I will give him hidden manna to eat. I'll give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. What in the world does that mean? I don't know. So that's pretty good, isn't it? The best thing that I can say is because the word eat is used here and manna is used, that in all probability to me, as I think of this, I'm thinking of the Exodus motif. Manna would take me back to Exodus. And there, as you go back there to Exodus, you would see how God provided the needs for the children of Israel, sustained them so they could grow, so the little ones could grow, so the big ones could stay strong, so they might be able to march for 40 years throughout the wilderness. And so I'm just assuming that this is what God is going to do for his people. I'll strengthen you. I will sustain you. And there is a eating motif, an eating idea here, which helped me understand maybe the white stone, because among all the interpretations, one of the most powerful to me, and I think to most commentators, is that there is an invitation given by the emperor on select days to invite people into the banquet hall to eat with him, just the hoi polloi, just the average people out there, just to invite them in. The proconsul could do this there in Pergamos. The emperor could do it there in Rome, just to show how gracious and gregarious they are. And they were given this white stone. There was a name or something written on it, which only those who were invited would know what that is. And so because of the eating idea with the hidden manna, I think that probably fits best. So that when I look at this, what he is saying to them is this: listen, you overcome, and here's what I want you to understand. I'm going to sustain you all the way unto the end. And you are going to be invited into my banquet table. And you have a name. And it's kind of interesting. If you flip over to chapter 3, you have this name idea again at the end of verse 12 to the faithful church at Philadelphia, where it says that you will come to the new Jerusalem, the end of verse 12, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. There's this idea of a new name that is related to God himself. And in Revelation chapter 22, we find that the name is upon the servants, the name of God himself. What do I learn from this? Here's what I learned, and I'm going to say this very carefully. Number one, I learned this, that a church must be on guard for false doctrine. Men and women, there's nothing better than, Jesus said it in Matthew chapter 5, you are the salt of the earth, and if salt loses its saltiness, what good is the salt? You are the salt. What gives us our distinctive? Is it our looks? Absolutely not. Is it our building? No. Is it our size? No. Is it our comfort? No. What gives us distinctiveness? It's our God. And so when God controls us and lives through us and we go out into a pagan world, there is salt that will be dispensed. There is light that will be shined, if you want to take the continued metaphor throughout chapter 5 of Matthew. Jude 3 and 4 tells us this very thing, that there are people who will come in. They creep into the church. And I like that word. We can call them creeps. I like that because that's biblical. You know, we're not saying anything outside of the framework of Scripture. They creep in. I learned this from my dad, by the way. I heard him say this. He's a good teacher. So these creeps come in. I like that. They twist the grace of God and they turn it into lasciviousness. They're taking the beautiful, pure, powerful grace of God and they're saying, let me twist it and make it look like me. Be on guard. Two, if the church tolerates false doctrine, it will find itself with this same statement. God saying, repent or I'm going to come to you. And thirdly, I would say this, and this is, I just can't overlook this when I think of Antipas. As God knows the sparrow that falls, he knows the saint when he hurts. I know Antipas. You don't know him. God says, I know him. And that's all that matters. But let me tell you one thing about Antipas. Antipas was my faithful witness. Men and women, this is our task, to be a faithful witness in the world we live. Let's stand together and let's conclude in prayer. Would you stand with your heads bowed and eyes closed? In just a moment, we will sing, but before we do that, with heads bowed and eyes closed, just make sure that your talk with the Lord is, God, help me to be focused on you. I don't want to deny your name. I want to hold to the faith. I don't want to get distracted by issues of culture. I want to be like the church at Ephesus after it repents, a passion for Christ. I want to be like the church at Pergamos after it repents, that there's no decay in my theological thinking. God, help me to think right thoughts about you. Would you pray that? And with your heads bowed and eyes closed, if there's anyone here in an audience this size, there may be somebody here without Jesus Christ, or maybe a Christian who's been loosening the grip on the faith. And God brought you here tonight to strengthen your grip on the faith. This is supernatural.